If we were to take a poll this morning, I'm reasonably confident that we'd find that 100% of us here today are the byproduct, the biological offspring of a man and a woman. Anybody lie outside those parameters? You can just float on up here, and I'd love to shake your hand. The entire history of the human race, we find, only has four kinds of births, three being supernatural and one being what we know as the natural progression. In the beginning was a supernatural birth. Out of the dust of the ground, God birthed Adam. Eve was also supernatural. Amen? Out of Adam, he formed Eve. A couple of supernatural. The two of them set in motion the natural process of procreation, as shown on the screen here, which continued in unbroken chain until the Creator did another new thing. 2,000 years ago, God caused a woman to conceive without the use of a man. Millie didn't mean that, as some may have taken. She meant yay God. Yeah, that. It's not yay, we get rid of that waste of space. No, we love God's plan. This miraculous conception and subsequent virgin birth was unique in the annals of human history. And absolutely vital to the mission of the holy offspring. That's who Jesus is and who the angel referred to him as, the holy offspring, as we shall see. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, we get a lot more information about how that all went down. But here, it just, you know, Matthew's an accountant, and he gives just with real precise and concise statements. This is how it happened. They were betrothed. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's the full explanation there. You're thinking, I would like a little more intel, but that's it. He doesn't feel like it's needed. Back at the time of Jesus Christ, marriage was kind of a slow evolutionary process. Wise parents or professional matchmakers, which you know were quite popular in Israel, would seek to find stable mates for their children, even when their children were quite young. It was a family affair, and the parents felt it their responsibility to help. So when the children were quite young, they would meet with other parents in the hood, and they'd say, hey, you know, Tommy and Lucy, maybe, what do you think? And if they said yes, then they were considered engaged. When the girl got to be about 15 or 16 years of age, and the boys were typically a few years older, they would enter the second stage and become betrothed. The betrothal would last about a year, and it was as binding as marriage in that they were considered husband and wife, though they continued to live in their respective parents' homes. The only way out of a betrothal was by divorce, for they were considered, as I said, a sacred union. At the end of the year, the couple would enter into the final phase, which was the marriage proper. So what stage was Mary and Joseph in when she was found to be with child? Verse 18, when Mary had been betrothed, that's that middle stage, to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, put yourself in Joseph's sandals for a moment, how would you feel if the person, the woman you were engaged to, was found to be with child before you came together? Let's see how this unsung hero, Joseph, handled it. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. We don't know a lot about Joseph. It's not a lot describing him in the Bible. But wow. I'm just thinking, he knew how to play the man in this context. The only natural conclusion Joseph can come to is that Mary's been unfaithful. And the law dictated in Deuteronomy 22 that such unfaithfulness deserved death. It's kind of a strict judgment for fornication or adultery, especially when they were betrothed. Yet, there are two things about Joseph that tempers his response. First of all, by way of explanation, the text says he's a righteous man. He's a righteous man. Oh, for righteous men in our church today. The word, it comes from a root word meaning equitable or just. And what is implied is that the person who is equitable and just, the person that evaluates things rightly, the person who understands that they're right standing with God, it's not equitable. You could never earn his favor by doing good things. They understand that. The righteous person does. That it's all of grace. It's all undeserved favor that God pours out. That person is more apt to extend grace to others. Remember, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Judah's hypocritical response when he found his unmarried daughter-in-law with child. Now, Tamar had married one of his sons, but that son died before they had any children. So she is his unmarried daughter-in-law. And when that happened, the Levirate law kicked into place that said if the brother dies before children come, then the next unmarried son is given to that widow. And that's what Judah did. He died without bringing forth any offspring. And Judah's getting a little nervous right now because he loves his sons. And what's wrong with this woman? He puts off delivering his next unmarried son and kept putting it off and putting it off so that Tamar took things into her own hands. She dressed as a harlot and put herself in his path, knowing where he was going to be traveling. And he, unlike Joseph in our story here, was not a righteous man. And by the way, Judah is one of the patriarchs of Israel, one of the 12 sons through whom would come David and the royal line and all. He hires her. He's a married man, but here's this prostitute. And so he employed her. And then later, when he finds out that he assumes that she has played the harlot, not literally, he just assumes that she's been unfaithful. He calls her out, says, bring her out and let's burn her. She deserves to die. That's kind of a harsh response, Genesis 38. Then she reveals to him that Judah is the father of the child she's carrying. By the way, you think you have a messed up family? When she discovers that it's her father-in-law, when he discovers he's the one that has impregnated his... It's not a pretty picture. But he gave this honest response. He said, she, who literally played the harlot, is more righteous than I. In other words, I am an unrighteous man and my sin has found me out. And sin does. The unrighteous man is always quick to condemn their sin in others. Yeah. Isn't that right? And they bring this, bring her out and let her be burned kind of attitude. But Joseph, this righteous man who sees things rightly, is equitable and just, he was quick to show mercy because he knew that was the only way he could relate to God. Okay, that's the first motive. The second motive for Joseph and his response, his tempered response, can only be assigned to love. He loved Mary. Even though this news broke his heart, surely made him feel like he was lacking. Why would she go and be with another man? You can imagine how betrayed it must have made. Still, his love wasn't the surface, selfish kind so prevalent today. It was the deepest kind, the most selfless kind the Bible calls agape. It's a Greek word. Agape love has been called or referred to as disinterested benevolence. In other words, it's not so much interested in what it can get, this agape love, as it is in how it can bless someone else, the good it can give. That's agape love. Disinterested benevolence. It's, in other words, divine love. Doesn't that describe the love of God? Not disinterested in that they don't care, because He cares 24/7. But He cares even when we don't care. Even when we betray Him again and again. That's the love of God. Jesus defined it when He said, the Son of Man, He's referring to the incarnation, God in human flesh. The Son of Man did not come to be served. It would have been totally appropriate if He did, right? We're the clay. He's the potter. He owns us. But He said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. It says, while we were yet His enemy, God sent Christ to die for us. It was while Joseph thought that Mary had betrayed him that he sought to save her life. Yeah, baby. So we read, He did not want to disgrace her, but put her away secretly. A bill of divorce just required two witnesses. And that's how He wanted to do it. Keep Mary's indiscretion from becoming a public spectacle. Again, put yourself in his place. He was a righteous man. That means he was a man full of grace, and he loved Mary. That's the only conclusion you can come to. This is what righteous Joseph was planning to do until he fell asleep. Verse 20, and when he had considered this, putting her away discreetly, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's not as you were thinking. She's innocent. And she will bear a son. You know, he referred to him as son of David, calling that he is from that royal lineage that the Messiah was prophesied would come. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was written by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took her as his wife. In other words, he cut short the betrothal period. He took her as his wife, kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph's God was a big God. How big is your God? Is there anything too hard for him? Because for a lot of people on this planet, they have a very small God, and there's a lot of things too hard for him. But Joseph had a big God. Not only was his God able to create all things, but he was not bound by his own creation and the physical laws that he authored, so that sparking life within the womb of Mary apart from man, that was no problem. That was not an obstacle. Today, the prevailing view among unbelieving scientists is that God, if he exists in their mind at all, is subject to the laws of nature. Your God can't work outside the physical laws. In particular, he can't create something from nothing. And yet, they struggle to provide an intelligent explanation for the origin of life. Let's go back to the beginning. What's your hypothesis? And they come up with things like something the size of a dried pea appeared out of nowhere and exploded billions of years ago to form all the heavenly bodies in the universe. And then on one particular planet, life spontaneously erupted by accident, continuing to evolve by accident, random forces, into increasingly complex life forms, even though it flies in the face of the laws of first cause and thermodynamics. We've talked about that recently. And biology. For instance, what is this? Anybody, chemistry, know what that is? That's an amino acid. It's an essential building block for proteins. Without proteins, there is no life. But there's a funny little thing about amino acids. They cannot form in the presence of freestanding oxygen, such as you find in water, H2O, two atoms hydrogen, one atom oxygen. Can't form in that soup. Nor can it, you know, the earliest rocks that we have prove and to us that oxygen has always been present in the Earth's atmosphere. So you can't form in the sea or on land. What are you going to do? By the way, these same earliest rock formations, the Cambrian rock formation, it shows all kinds of life appearing suddenly in the fossil record and no new kind forming after what is called the Cambrian explosion. It's just boom, there it is. I love the Bible. With each turn of the archaeologist's spade, it's proven to be trustworthy. Wow. From 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning of the New Testament, he brought forth a child by the Holy Spirit without involving the man. In vain, unbelieving scientists scour the earth's crust for evidence linking us to lower life forms. They would love to find them. And according to Darwin, they should litter the earth. But we can't. We can't. They don't exist. Almighty God, however, describes how he sent us a missing link. A missing link who would bridge the gap between heaven and earth bringing us back into fellowship with God, a fellowship that was broken when the head of our race, the human race, right? There's only one race on this planet, divided up into various ethnicities, but we are one race, one blood. The head of our race sought to live independent of God in the garden. It's called the fall from grace and fellowship with God. An act of rebellion that infected mankind with sin, which separates us from God. The wages of sin is death. It's not just physical death. It's talking about an eternal separation from God. But God, aware of the future folly of man, had a plan of reconciliation spelled J-E-S-U-S. Again, it says from before the foundations of the world, He chose us. He chose us to be in Christ, to be protected and preserved by Him. In verse 21, the messenger of God tells Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus meant Savior. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Joshua. Joshua is a contraction of Jehovah Shua, God is salvation. He saves us in three ways. He saves us from the penalty of sin. Again, that's eternal separation. He saves us from the power of sin. Here we are, right? He has gone to heaven. He says, "You're going to be my witnesses." And we witness to him of Jesus most profoundly when we're not enslaved by all these fleshly appetites, you know, being selfish and prideful and seeking to discriminate or hate people or any of those things. When we rise up above that, it means sin isn't dragging us down into a dark hole. And He saves us from the power. He gives us the power to overcome our flesh, you know, that propensity to act supremely selfish. We're not perfect. We'll never be perfect at it until we get rid of these mortal coils and our soul inhabits that new body that Jesus said He was going to prepare. He told the disciples and they were freaking out in the upper room, "Don't worry. Believe in me, Jack. I'm going to prepare a place for you. The new dwelling place that where I am, you can be also." And that's the third thing that He saves us from, the presence of sin. Because where Jesus is, that future home, glorified body for us, and with God in heaven, there is no sin there. There's no atom, no molecule of sin in His heaven. He saves us in the future from the presence of sin. So He saves us from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. We call His name Jesus. That means Savior. That's what He's saved us from. What a joy, joy, joy. His unusual birth was forecast 700 years before His birth. You know, you want someone to believe you're divine, just start calling your shots. Jesus said, "I tell you before it comes to pass so that when it comes to pass, you may believe in me." Your faith would be galvanized. And here's a big one. 7 centuries before Christ, the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah said, "Behold, it's going to be a sign to you. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. The Hebrew word used in Isaiah for virgin is Alma, which could be, in that language, it could also mean young virgin. Of course, that wouldn't be much of a sign if a young virgin was found to be with child. Oh, shoot, a young woman. Thank you. Yeah. That happens every day. But this is the sign, a young virgin, you know, someone that has never been with a man. That would be a sign Wouldn't you agree? Because that's what Isaiah said 700 years earlier. It's interesting that that word in the Hebrew, Alma, can in the Hebrew lexicon mean young woman, but it's never used that way in the Old Testament. Only referring to a virgin, which is why the 72 scholars that translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek several centuries before Christ, it's called the Septuagint, the 72 scholars chose the Greek word parthenos for the Hebrew word Alma. Parthenos, how many shades of meaning does parthenos have? Just one. Virgin. There's a building in Athens called the Parthenon, dedicated to the virgin goddess Athena. So they knew it. Don't let Bible critics try to throw you a curve here. This is exactly what Isaiah was referring to, and Matthew understood it to be just that, right? He said, this is the prophecy that backs up this virgin birth. Why is it critical that Jesus was born of a virgin? I asked this to the Sunday school teachers in our devotional time this morning. Why is it critical? Why must he be born in a unique way like this? It's because he had to be, in order to be Savior of the world, he had to be more than a man. He had to be Emmanuel, God with us, because only God can forgive sin and all of its corruption. Only God could provide the perfect atoning sacrifice. We can't even die for our own sin. In other words, we can't die for our own sin and somehow be redeemed. If we die for our own sin, it means we are unredeemed. We can't die. A person cannot die for anybody. If they don't have a substitute, they will be forever separated from God. That's why this Savior business is so critical. It's so important. You know, we in America, we become jaded because, hey, we've been celebrating Christmas and Santa Claus forever. And we've seen the nativities and, you know, we know the story by and large. And we become kind of numb to it. We need a Savior. This news was good news for the household of Israel and for all mankind. We read in verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded and took Mary home to be his wife. And the scripture continues, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he, Joseph, called him Jesus. Joseph chose to believe God, even though the explanation went against the laws of nature, because his God was big enough to handle it. His God was big enough to transcend those laws. And because, like Simeon, he was living with this anticipation of the coming of Christ. Again, do we have that anticipation? I mean, I think a lot of people were so shook up with this pandemic that they started to think about it more earnestly, kind of captured their imagination. Hey, this story ends with the coming of Christ, with a trumpet sound, and we are caught up to be with him. Immediately translated from this humble estate and this corrupt tent into this glorified body, building eternal in the heavens. Joseph was looking forward to that, living in anticipation of that. After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to be dedicated. And there Simeon, to whom God had revealed he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ, found them in the temple, and taking the holy offspring in his hands, He said this, "Now, Lord, you are letting your bondservant depart in peace." Remember, he said, you're not going to die until you've seen the Messiah. "Now, you are letting your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, your promise. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." May we too, in faith, rejoice today that God, in his great love, in which he loves us, sent us a light of revelation, a Savior, Savior of the world, God with us. And they called him Jesus, which was a rather common name then. But since then, since the naming of Jesus by Joseph, it has become the name above every name. So again, I say, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice. We have a Savior. Amen? Yes. Praise the Lord. God, thank you that we are not left to our own devices. What a lost and lonely world this would be. And we see the frustration mounting in a generation that, for all intents and purposes, are increasingly turning their back on you. They're wallowing in unbelief, and it's just creating turmoil and anxiety, a sense of emptiness and restlessness and strife. It's rampant today. But I pray that this revelation would go out and be experienced far and wide, that we would see a revival of believing again. I experienced that as a young man with the Jesus movement. I say, God, do it again. Do it again. Our young people, they desperately need to know the God who was with them, the Savior of the world. And if you're here this morning or online, you're hearing this message, and you desire a Savior, you desire this virgin-born God with us, the Lamb without spot or blemish, who takes away the sin of the world, that you want that for yourself, I want you to pray with me in a moment. But also for all those maybe suffering from unbelief just because it's been a difficult time. There's kind of an overall restlessness in the earth today. This pandemic is, man, it has ridden roughshod over our hearts and minds. People, their patience is worn thin. And maybe you're there and you're in a place of where you're just not a happy camper. Maybe you're feeling a little resentment toward others and harboring bitterness in your heart. You got to let go of that. We don't have time for that foolishness. I want you to pray with me as well. Let's pray together. Lord, I just come to you now, asking you to receive me, not because of any inherent goodness in me. There is none. I recognize that, and I freely admit it. In me, there is no good thing. But in you, there is only good. And I humbly just ask you to come and be my great God and Savior today. Cleanse me of all my stinking thinking, my unbelief, And fill me with your word of promise. Fill me with faith, Lord. And for my brothers and sisters who are feeling maybe a little estranged just now and have allowed resentment into their hearts or minds, help us, Lord, to just let it go. We cast all of these things upon you. All these things that create anxiety in our lives and a restlessness, we cast them all upon you because you care for us. We don't have to make you care. That's the template of every man-made religion. They're desperately trying to make God care. We don't have to make you care. You care already. We just ask you to take all of these restless thoughts from us and bury them, Lord, at the cross. And refresh us in the Holy Spirit. Fill us with the fullness of God. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.